This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
All right, so we're studying here on Sunday mornings this whole issue of the backwards wisdom of God. In other words, things that just don't seem to make sense to us, that there's a way of thinking about things that is popular or conventional wisdom, and yet the Bible has a different take on it, and sometimes completely the opposite. And what we're going to look at today is this passage from Acts 20, verse 35, that says, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." You can see with the backwards wisdom of that, right? Because what do we think? In our culture says, well, it's better to receive than it is to give. That more is better and that kind of thing. And we're going to develop that. But the paradox here focuses on this whole issue of being blessed. It's more blessed to give. I mean, that's not a word we really use that much. You use that in your common day speech? Oh, yeah, you're more blessed? Not really. But listen, here's what we're talking about. Blessed means that it goes well or it's good. The best way to translate it is probably to be happy or content. So in our vernacular, we might say you will be happier if you give than if you receive. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? So here you buy your lottery ticket and you're going down there thinking, you know, I want to win this so I can give this money away. Is that what people think when they're going to the lotto office? No. They're thinking, you know, if I hit the jackpot, then my life is going to be good because I'm going to receive more and that's going to make things go well for me. I'll be happier if I receive than if I give. Well, the guy that quotes Jesus here, the Apostle Paul, apostle means that he was one of the main leaders in the early church. He wrote a lot of the scripture in the New Testament, and he lived this out because this guy, he had the ability to be a rich and famous guy. In fact, he was at one point, and he gave that up so he could serve others. And here's what he says. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. I'll give you a second to get there. We do like people to still have your Bible. You can read it there so you're at least reasonably sure that I'm not just sort of making this up. You should wonder. So go to Acts 20, verse 33. Paul says, I've coveted, that means I haven't wanted or envied other people. I haven't envied their silver or gold or their clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and the men who were with me. So this is the way Paul looked at his life. He's like, I didn't want what other people had, but I was willing to work hard. I worked hard. Why? So that I could take care of myself and other people. He didn't want to be a drain on anyone. In fact, in other places, he says that he would work all night making tents. He was trained in that trade, and he would make tents to sell so that he wouldn't have to be a burden. He would accept gifts. There were other times when other people would support his ministry too. But this guy was not afraid to work hard. He wasn't afraid to work hard. And this is what he concludes. He says, in everything, in other words, in my life, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is the challenging truth we want to investigate then. In his perspective, he said, here's why. It's not that I'm giving just for the sake of giving, that God just wants you to divest yourself. No, he says there's a purpose. What's the purpose? To help the weak. See, it says that. You must help the weak. And that's why it's better to give. Because you realize at this point, he's realizing that what I have can be used to help people that have real needs. That's what makes the difference here. But, you know, really, in our world, this sounds crazy. And we ask the question, why does it sound so crazy? Well, it sounds so crazy because our culture believes the opposite. We have been brought up and reared in a culture that believes the exact opposite of what we're putting forward today. We believe it's more blessed to receive than to give. Right? Just like the guy with the lotto ticket. We believe that more is better. And since I need more to be happy, why would I give anything away? You see where we're coming from? How we get to the place and the way we live? Because this is what we think. We think, if I can have that next thing, if I can have a better one of these, if I could live in that place, then I'm going to be content. And the Bible says that we do need money for certain things. We need to have shelter. We need to have food. And the kind of things that money can bring, but it can't meet all of our needs. That's the issue where the Bible departs. So then we come to the conclusion, I'm not going to give away my happiness. Why would I be charitable? Why would I give away my hard-earned monies? This is what's going to make me happy. And so we come to the conclusion then that we have to have more. But we look around at the world and at our culture, at our own lives, and we have to ask this question: has it worked? Has living this way really worked? Are we happier when we have more? Think of people that you know, or maybe yourself, where you've just been committed more than anything to having more, or having the next thing. Play the tape of the things that we thought about this week. What do we think about a lot of times? Do we think about others and what we can do to help them? Or are our thoughts really wrapped up in this next thing that I have to have? And you know, we're bombarded with these messages, aren't we? If you can have this, you know, you'll have that, which means you'll be happy. The things will go well for you. Well, we're super committed to this ideal in this culture. You'd think in America, where people had a lot, that they'd want to sit down and relax a little bit and enjoy what they had. But no, it seems like we're driven to have more. What we have is not enough. Last week in the newspaper, did you read this? I mean, they didn't put this on a banner headline. This was on a little headline in the back of the paper. You know, people don't want to read this on the front page. Why? Because it says, you know, your life is bankrupt. Here's Americans, most productive in the world. Yeehaw. In other words, we made more money than anybody in the world. But we work more, too. When compared to workers in Europe and the West, Americans work more hours per week than everybody. Why is it? This, I think, proves that we're committed to this ideal. The ideal that to have more, to gain something else, is what's going to make my life complete. If we weren't committed to that, why would we live this way? And give up everything that is possible to have that takes our time. Somebody shared at the end of the last meeting about a friend they'd met with this week who was lamenting the crash of the stock market and the evaporation of his retirement account. So now he had this big retirement account, over $500,000, down to $100,000, lamenting that and lamenting more than anything that he had didn't know his kids now and his marriage was a disaster, because he realized that he had poured his whole life into building that retirement account, thinking that is what was going to make his life significant, make him happy to have something to retire on. And now he faces a retirement of misery, of loneliness, possibly divorced. And his kids don't know him and maybe even hate him. Many people face that kind of life because we've adopted this ideal, just like the sheep in front of us has adopted it. We all talk about being free and independent thinkers and all that kind of thing. But why is it that we just follow these ideals that are put out there to us by who? By popular wisdom. You know, we don't want to be different. We want to just fall in line. You know, as much as we say we want to be an independent thinker and everything, how many people are really departing from this ideal? Not many. Not many. But I think there's the opportunity that we have to have a truly contentful life where we can be truly happy, but it is never wrapped up in pursuing more in this way. One author calls this an epidemic of affluenza. You know, influenza, this is a term. There's an author named Jesse O'Neill. This is a secular author. This is not coming out from a Christian perspective or anything. A psychologist who got in and started to investigate, you know, what does wealth do to people? She calls affluenza an unhealthy or dysfunctional relationship with money or wealth or the pursuit of it. Unhealthy. Here's what she said. Our culture as a whole believes that money is good and that more money is better, even as evidence to the contrary stares us in the face. And that's what I'm saying. We've got evidence that it doesn't work, and yet we still pursue it. Day after day, we read and hear stories in the media of addiction, despair, and death. These tales are perpetuated, exacerbated, perhaps even caused by the presence of excess wealth. We continue to assume that money will solve all our problems. See, the key here is all our problems. It'll solve some of our problems. It'll keep us from being in poverty. It'll meet the basic needs of life. But what we have to realize is only the basic needs. It cannot meet the ultimate needs of your heart. Your lonely heart, the despair that you feel, the desire that you have to be really connected to somebody and to be loved and to love another person, you can't buy that. You can't buy it. People have tried. It never works. Has wealth brought you blessing? You know, this is one thing that kind of gets my temperature up. When people say we're really a blessed nation, and a lot of times it's the thought that blessed in the sense of materially, or that God has really blessed me. And I have to look at that and say, maybe. It depends what you do with that wealth. Because that wealth can be a much bigger curse than a blessing if it's managed improperly. If I look at myself and I think, now I have wealth, I have something here, and that's just going to be all about me and my family and the security of my future and that kind of thing, that is a bigger curse than anything you can imagine. It's as bad an addiction as going and putting a line of cocaine up your snout. You might as well do that because it's just another addiction to more and more and more. There's no satisfaction in that. That wealth is a curse. Wealth can be a blessing if managed properly. We conclude then that happiness is not for sale. So what we want to do is look at the biblical alternative here. This crazy thought that we can derive happiness from giving. How about that? That we can be happier if we give than if we receive. That it's more blessed to give than to receive. And to look at this now, from a biblical perspective, I think we have to do is sort of step back and take more of a comprehensive, what's the world view of the Bible anyway? And to do that, I think we have to start about our world in general, and the conclusion that the Bible comes to is that the world is in a broken state. This is not the way God intended things to be here. And the world is broken because of this, because of what we would call true free will. You know, God could have made this world so it just functioned in a utopian way, that everything was perfect here. But what would he have to do? Well, he'd have to program each one of you to be a certain way. And then my question is, would you be you? Would you? I mean, if you couldn't choose? You know, what if I decided, you know, I need a friend. And so I want to go to Target and buy one. Okay? So I'm going to go down to Target and I buy a friend and I bring it home and I program it. You know, it's got a little USB cable, and I plug it into my PC, and I say, you know, I want my friend to say, I love you, and you're really cool every day when I come home from work. You know, and it works. You know, opens the door and says, I love you, Jeff, and you are a wonderful guy. You know, and a lot of us think, you know, geez, I'd like my wife to say that to me when I came home, you know. But now, let's back up a minute. Would you really, if she didn't mean it, or if she was programmed to say it? You see the difference here? Is that, that's not a person that I got from Target. It's a toy. It's just focused on doing what I want to do. And you see, that's not the way God created people. You are not toys of His. You have God's image burned into you to the extent that He respects your intellect and He respects your freedom. But with freedom comes responsibility. So that we all stand before Him, really someday, to reckon for the choices that we make. But that freedom is there. And since there is freedom, there is evil. This is a broken world. This is one of the barriers that I had to come into Christ. I look around and I say, you know, you Christians, you say God is loving. You say God is powerful. Then what about this world? He's not loving or He's not powerful. Because we got a world that's all screwed up. Full of this poverty, full of disease, full of disasters. And hate. How could that be? It's a deep but simple explanation that God makes people free. I mean, He's going to come back one day and all evil will be eliminated. Everything's going to be set straight. But the state of the world today is in an unnatural way as far as God is concerned. It's broken. And with a broken world comes injustice and comes poverty. And that we live in a world that needs more equity. That we live in a world where people can make a difference. And I think that's what Paul's calling us to do. It's more blessed to give than to receive if there are real needs and you can do something to make a difference in this world. But, you know, I think we insulate ourselves from the needs of the world. It's easy to do. I mean, we can keep so busy. We can keep consumed. We keep distracted with our hobbies, our job, our activities. How many of us even think of the fact that there are poor people just down the street from us? People that don't have the basic necessities of life. Then if we take a global picture, that this is a world that's full of tragedy. We don't like to look at it. I mean, it's painful. Our heart breaks when we really see the plight of the poor. And so we don't want to look at that. But the reality is, in the world, if you take a global picture, this is not getting better, folks. You know, the whole idea is that, you know, man had the answer to the world's problems. You know, that was popular in the early 19th century, or the early 20th century. The whole idea of the optimistic humanist, that man has the answers, man will solve the problems of the world, including hunger, injustice, and all that kind of thing. Could anybody in their right mind believe that today? There's an increasing disparity between the poor and the rich in this world. There's an article just this week in National Geographic. It's called 21st Century Slaves that I believe really demonstrates to us how far we've gone from what's right. Here's what's happening today. This is not just a reporter that went in and did sort of an expose or something like that. This is 10 years of research, PhD level research that came out in this article. Finding that there are around 27 million people estimated enslaved. Enslaved means that here they're in a situation where they have to work, usually under bad working conditions, for no wages. Their wages, so to speak, are just to pay for their rent or whatever. And they are working under the threat of violence. If they don't work hard enough, they are beaten. And if they try to escape, they are captured and beaten or killed. 27 million people. A lot of them are considered debt slaves. For example, in the United States. You know, we like to think we've come a long way since the 19th century in slavery in the U.S. There are people enslaved in the U.S. Can you imagine this? People that, for example, promised transport from Central America. Now they have a debt. That transport costs, you know, $1,000. Now you can work that debt off. But the accounting never seems to see it evaporate. the debt stays there, and so the person is continually enslaved. These people found in Lake Placid, Florida, working in agriculture there. Slaves under the threat and under guards. Just like the taskmaster in the Civil War days with a whip, they're there under this kind of an oppressive influence right here in the United States. And it's worse in other countries. In Eastern Europe, super poor these days, people starving in Eastern Europe, and so desperate for work, willing to take jobs in other places. So what do? They find women, young women with the promise of a job, factory job, domestic job in another country, and then take them away, beat them, and rape them, and sell them for $500 to $1,000 to someone who will enslave them as a prostitute in their brothel. If you're a bar owner in Greece, all you have to do is send somebody to southern Bulgaria and then come back with as many women as they want. If you're tied into the network, it just takes a phone call. You can call Moscow and say, I want X number of first quality, Y number of second quality, and Z number of third quality, whatever that means. Women. And they'll bring them. All transactions electronically. This is the world we live in, folks. That the disparity between, and what motive, you think these people want to live that way? This is desperation. They're seeking a job because they're starving to death. And so here they go, willing to go someplace else just to work. And the intention almost of all of them is to send the money back then to their family to help support them. And now enslaved as a prostitute, maybe sold and resold, try to escape, they're beaten or killed. They sent investigative reporters into a Western African nation to buy agricultural workers. And they bartered around and found two 19-year-old healthy men to work in agricultural industry. What do you think they paid for them? $40. $40 a piece. You see, and this is why we look at it and say, we are degenerating. Humanity's degenerating. In the 1860s, you could buy a slave, but that slave would cost you $38,000 in today's economy. You know, it's more like an investment in a tractor if you're going to dehumanize this person. At least it's an investment. What is it today? These people are disposable. It's like having a Bic pen. It runs out of ink, you throw it in the trash can. This guy gives them a hard time, he gets sick. You think they're going to take care of him? No way. We'll just kill him. He's property. We'll kill him. We'll go buy another one for $40. It's nothing. This is huge industry and trafficking of humans. And it's wrong, and it's driven by poverty and inequity in the world. Read it. It just came out last week. So we think, why does this seem wrong? And I use this word seem because I think some of us are here and we're maybe looking into God or looking into Christianity, and we need to think, is there right and wrong? You know, in today's thinking, it's not a matter, it's almost wrong. The one thing you can do that's wrong is to say that something's wrong. You know, because it's not a matter of right or wrong. What is it? It's personal preference. In fact, some people would say, well, you know, that's that culture. That's the way they do things. It's okay for them to do it that way. And this is what I believe, so it's okay for me to do this. And you do your thing. So, you know, everything's cool. You know, who's going to have the courage to look at a practice like this and say, I don't care what, it's wrong? Would anybody look at enslaving a woman, a man, a child, and say, well, I guess that's the way they do things in that culture. I guess it's okay. Could you? I think that whole philosophy breaks down. It's bogus. And it's bogus because God gives us a sense that it's wrong, and he gives us direct guidance on right and wrong, not only in our conscience, but in his revelation in Scripture. So there is a true measure of right and wrong. And this is wrong because these people have innate dignity, that they're people. If you buy somebody for 40 bucks, do you call them a person? No, I'm an owner of an animal, of a piece of machinery maybe. But I can't dignify them as a person, can I? But the Bible says that each person has dignity because we are made by God and we bear His image. In Proverbs 22:2, He says, "The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all." So here we are as a nation predominantly rich, and that we have this common bond with the poor, no matter they're the poor in our community or the poor throughout the world. That God makes us. And because of that, there's dignity in a person, and that person deserves respect, and they deserve support too from those that have more. This came home to me in a way that it's super personal when I visited our missionaries over in Cambodia this summer. And we visited an orphanage there. They called it Jesus's Refuge. Actually called it Jesus's Refuge for Abandoned Children. Because these kids were abandoned by their parents were still around. They weren't orphaned in that sense. It's just their parents had turned them out. And a lot of times it was because the parents were so poor they couldn't support them or whatnot. So they're desperate. But these kids were brought to this orphanage for one reason or another, abandoned by their parents. And you look at them and you see here, these are their kids. They're playing. They're drawing. We brought them some things to. But this one room, this is their world. They have their school here. They have their church here. They sleep on this tile floor on thin straw mats. That's the life of this orphan. And yet they're happy because they realize the alternative is better than living on the street or living in a barn or wandering in a field. You know, look at them. They're just normal little kids. They're beautiful. You mean you think I'd like to bring them home and bring them home with me. You know, here they are. Here's their dining room. Then they live in one. They dine here. They roll out a piece of linoleum on a dirty floor. They eat rice and a clear broth. They don't get meat. They can't afford meat. They have $12 a day for the 40 orphans and 4 workers. $12 a day. They had 6 more, they could eat meat and be nourished. They could have fruit more than once a week. This is the way these kids, you know, they look just like mine. I mean, these are kids. And you look at them and you realize they're beautiful little kids. Here's a sister taking care of her baby sister, because no one else would. But now they are, by God's grace, under the care of people that do care for them, even though the people that care for them can't really afford to. They're trying. They live behind this wall to keep thieves out, people that would steal not only possessions, but maybe steal these children. They get out once every 2 or 3 months to go on an outing as they can afford it. And you look at them and you realize these kids do have parents, but the director of this orphanage says he can't let the kids go back to their parents. Even if their parents come to him and want the kids back, he can't let them have them. And you know why? Because they'll sell these kids. They're that desperate. These little girls sold into prostitution. These little boys sold into hard labor. Maybe prostitution too, because there's a huge market for prostitution for pedophiles in Cambodia. So it's a broken world, folks. And if your heart doesn't break for people that are in this kind of a situation, then I don't know what to say. But we can't just sort of put the blinders on and just sort of pretend that this little suburban utopia that we live in is the real world. Folks, we live in Disneyland. You know, you take your kids to Disneyland, you think this is not real. This is kind of an experience for a day. One of our missionaries, I said, how do you tell your kids? Because his kids grew up in a third world country. I'm like, how do you tell them to deal with this when they come back? He says, we tell them that it's just like going to Disneyland. This is not the real world as far as 99.some% of the population would live in. This is not real. And we need to look at our lives and what we have more in a world perspective. That there are people out there that are truly in need. So the biblical view of reality embraces, first of all, that this is a broken world. And if we just stop there with this brokenness and sort of weep over the plight of people like this, then that wouldn't be a full picture, would it? Because as far as the Bible is concerned, God uses people, people like you and me, people all over the world as instruments of his love. That's the way he's chosen to work. He dignifies us, and then he gives us free will, and he dignifies us even further that you can be an instrument of his love. That what you have, you could share with other people, whether it's your time, your energy, what we're talking about today, is your money, as a charitable person, that you can make a difference. You can be used by God as an instrument of his love. I think, what could give a person more dignity than that? He says he calls us a co-worker with him. We can take that perspective if we choose not to just look at this life through our own little lens. Here's what he says in 1 John 3. Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. It's simple, isn't it? He says, whoever has the world's goods and sees someone in need and closes his heart, that's not the love of God. But he says, not by what we say, but what we do. Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Talk is cheap. We all know that. You know, it's a lot easier to talk about it than it is to do it. We can even think about it and have certain convictions about it. But what difference does it make in the way we live? He says to live in deed and truth. And I think one guy back in Cambodia was a real hero. And I look at this guy. I want you to hear about him. His name's Chai. He's the founder of this Jesus' Refuge for Abandoned Children. It was a kindergarten that they were going to close down because they didn't have any funding for it. A lot of these kids, you know, they have to pay a little bit to go to school, even at these earlier ages. And so he decided, after recruiting four women, especially one that was the leader of this, committed to loving these kids and turning this into this refuge for abandoned children. And here's a guy who works to tutor English speakers in the Khmer language. And that's how our people that are over there met him. So he makes maybe 50 bucks a month from each one that he tutors. But over there, if you make 50 bucks a month or 100, you can live pretty well, even a family. Well in the sense that you have a little shack, you have food, and you might have a moto to get around on. That's 100 bucks a month. They feel like that's almost like their middle class. But this guy then takes all of his excess. He lives in a life pretty much as a poor person would, just getting by, and then pours everything else into these kids. He also has a dormitory. It's more like a camping area for college students, poor college students. He does the same thing. Everything he has. It's like Paul. Remember what he said? I worked hard with these hands to minister not only to myself, but to those who are with me. And that's what this guy does. His whole life is poured into helping these people. He has a vision for these children. These 40 kids are the future of Cambodia, as far as he's concerned. These college students that are coming to campus as poor kids who would be living on the street or maybe not even able to go to college. But these students then able to get an education, go back into their provinces as teachers and now as people who embrace the truths of Christianity, they're going to make a difference in that culture. And so this guy I see as a hero. He walks into this orphanage and these kids just cling to him because, you know, they realize he's making a difference in their life. And you see in him something to emulate there. And when I look around at a group like this, I know there are people here that believe this and are living like this. And I think people like that serve as great examples to others. People that are willing to lay down their life and realize that God has much more than another thing for me. That if I can truly give to another, think what it's going to be like. I mean, we think of planning for our retirement. Okay, like this guy talked about. I mean, that's fine. But how much is enough, you know? But a lot of us just pour everything into like building this nest egg or getting this thing. And I see so many people, I'm a physician, and I see so many people late in their life, and they're like, man, my life, I've got all this stuff, and I got nothing to show for it. I got nothing to show, I'm divorced, you know, my kids don't know me, and, you know, that is a recurrent scenario. But what about this guy? What's he got to sort of retire to? To look around a nation and see here, people that he has seen grow up, that he loves, he's poured his life into, making a difference in the world. Each one of us has that opportunity, that we can pour our lives into people, we can pour our money into people, and see lives changed and have that contentment of realizing, I have made a difference in this world, besides just my own little world. Well, that leads us to the next point, because God uses people, and then people experience God's blessing when they give. And that's what we see in this guy. He experiences the truth here. In Matthew 6, verse 33, it says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So what's the priority? He says, follow God. What's God's way? Do that, and you don't have to worry about other things, because he's going to take care of the rest. The context of this is talking about material provision. He said, don't worry about, you know, the things that you need, because God's going to take care of that. What you need to worry about is following his will. And this then is the context for what I would call radical giving. Giving radically is not madness, but it's radical faith. A radical giver is a guy like Chai. It's like people that I know in this church that give up many possessions to give their time, their energy, and their money to help other people. Whether it would be to like supply a place like this. Thousands of people here give so that others can come hear about Christ. I'm so glad. I came to Christ in the early 80s, and I know a lot of people had given to have a place so that we could come and listen. You know, there are spiritual needs, there are physical needs in this community, around the world. And when we prioritize that, then the Bible says God provides everything that we need. Physically, and I think even more spiritually. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul says, "Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Now, that's a paradox, isn't it? A cheerful giver. You know, you get another one of those notices from an alumni association or something. They want your money. Everybody wants your money. And I'm sure you open it up and say, oh, wow, another opportunity to give my money away. And you realize that what is it? How could somebody become a cheerful giver? Well, you see how it's developing here. It's the idea that there are real needs, and God uses what I have, in other words, what he's given me, to meet those needs. In the book of Titus 3:14, he says, "And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful." So the good deeds, there are real needs. They're pressing needs. They're things that need to be dealt with. I mean, if it was just a matter of giving your money away because somehow God thought it was good for you to do with less, that's not what's envisioned here. See, what's envisioned is that there are real needs. God uses you to meet those needs, and therefore you can be satisfied with the fact that you did something as God's instrument. You used what he gave you to make a difference. And there's a sense of satisfaction that comes from that you can't get from anything else. knowing that you did the right thing. You know how it feels. You know, maybe once in a while we make the right decision on things. And you think, I'm glad I did the right thing. That's peace, folks. And it's a peace that you will not get from a bigger car or house or anything else. It's the peace that comes from being in sync with God's will. That's what he's calling us to. It's a sweet life. So we experience God's blessing when we give. And then the fourth point of this biblical view of reality is that God not only rewards us in this life with a sense of peace and the provision and that kind of thing, but he rewards us eternally. It's kind of mind-blowing. But here's what Jesus said in Luke 12. He says, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now that is a completely different view, isn't it? Because here he's saying, sell your possessions. And there they usually didn't have bank accounts and everything. They kept it in possessions. And he says, hey, liquidate some of your stuff so that you can give. And what's the result? He says, then you're going to have a purse that won't wear out. That there's an unfailing treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust. You know, we know that. You buy something and a year or two it gets old, you know, it's entropy. You know, everything wears out. He says, you don't have to worry about that. You can make a really good investment. Everybody wants a good investment. Return on investment. We want to maximize that. Here he says, here's the way to maximize your return. Invest eternally. But then the final point here in verse 34 is he says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I think the problem that most of us have is a heart problem. A problem with our heart, that we have a hardened heart. We have a heart that's just focused on ourselves. We have a selfish heart. That's just the way we are. And it's only by God's intervention that that can change. And he says part of that change is wrapped up in what we do with our possessions. You know, a lot of us think, I'd like to be a lot more loving and charitable person. A lot of times it's reflected because I'd like people to love me more. That kind of thing. That's okay, but we sense this need that we'd like to be more this way. He says, here's one thing you can do. He says, invest in others. That's an expression of love, and your heart then begins to follow. Where your treasure is, your heart is also. So this sort of sums up this biblical view of reality. It's different. It's a lot different than the world's view that more is better. Because we're saying that the world is broken. That injustice and poverty and wickedness, evil, all this stuff is because we live in this world that's driven by the free choice of people that are choosing against God as well as people that are choosing for him. But people can make a difference. God uses us and dignifies us to this higher level by saying, you can be an instrument of my love. And when we do that, we experience this sense of peace and blessing. And besides that, God takes care of our needs throughout our lives. And then finally, and the sort of the icing on the cake, is that God rewards us eternally for living that way. So I think each of us has to choose which life. Which life is it going to be for me? Is it more blessed to receive or more blessed to give? And to get to this point, though, what can I do? Well, first of all, we have to adopt God's perspective on this life. And it begins with our relationship with him. Because I don't want to sort of risk in this kind of a discussion the idea that, well, what God wants is my money. And God wants me to be charitable, and if I am, then he's going to accept me. And I want to dispel that, because that's not the biblical worldview, okay? Charity is an important part of following God, but first of all, first and foremost, and if you're looking into Christianity, this is the point you got to get. What it comes down to is establishing a relationship with God. You see, because once we have a relationship with him, then his power and his love pours into us, then out to others. And that's the motive then, to do the kind of thing that we're talking about. No human can do this apart from God, I think. Maybe for a short period of time, but it's not sustainable. So the first thing we need to do is have this relationship with Him. And that's what the Bible says. It's not a matter of being a do-gooder. It's not a matter of going to church. I mean, I thought that as I was growing up, that being a Christian meant that you went to church, you acted a certain way, and that kind of thing. But as I read the Bible, it's clear to me that that's not the truth. The truth is that there's this separation between me and God because of the way I am. That I am a person that chooses to live apart from Him. And in some ways even relish that for a lot of my life. Coming to the understanding then what the Bible says, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the first thing that we need to accept about this relationship, is that I'm alienated from God. Not because He's bad or mean, but because I am wicked. You can always look around and find somebody that's more wicked than you. But now let's put the mirror on ourselves for a minute and just say, God, I need to be forgiven. And that's the sense He gives us. But He offers this forgiveness and a relationship freely through Jesus. And what Jesus did on the cross by dying there is that this sense we have that I need to do something to make myself acceptable before God, He did that. He paid the price. So as you sit here today thinking, where does my life go from here? I think God calls you to start at this point. Lay this foundation of a relationship with Him. If you've never made that decision, it's something you need to think about. Maybe you want to even call out to Him today. Say, God, I'm realizing now that I am separated from You, separated by my own sin, and I want that relationship with You. I want to be forgiven. You call out to God like that in the quiet of your own heart, and He comes into your life. You're forgiven, and now you have a basis for a new life. He says, behold, the old things have passed away, new things have come. We're a new creation. And because of that, now we can start to live this really a powerful life, where we can do things that don't seem normal, like giving and receiving from God as we do that. And so that's what we need to think about, because once we have a relationship with God established in this way, then we see that my relationship changes with other people that God loves. That the rich and the poor are alike because God made them all. Remember Proverbs 22:2. And so now I start to look around and take my blinders off and realize that there are people with pressing needs and that God can use me to meet those in a lot of ways. So we don't want to cover our eyes and think that this poverty and whatnot doesn't exist. And I think when it comes right down to it, when he says, indeed and truth, that a lot of us need to decide, I'm going to spend less. Or hoard, you know, some of us are spenders, some of us are hoarders. I'm going to keep less back for me. I'm going to change my budget. I'm going to do whatever I can to make a difference. I think it's radical. I know there are people that do it, and I admire them for doing it. And not everyone's going to do it, but what I'm saying is that if you choose to do this, you're going to live a life with particular blessing and contentment that you never thought was possible. And that's the way it is when we follow God. He says, at this present time, your abundance being a supply for their want. People that don't have the bare necessities, we can meet those needs. So let's look ahead, sort of a vision for what our lives and others could be like if we live this way. For me, for us, that we can have a meaningful and a blessed life. It requires a whole different view of what reality is. And the question is reality the biblical way or is it the cultural way? Secondly, for the poor, for people that don't have, that God will use us as instruments of His love, that the lives of poor people will change and that we can make a difference. Don't take the fatalistic view. I think it's a major cop-out to say, well, you know, things are just so bad every place. What little bit can I do? The part I can do is significant because that person is significant. I don't accept that cop-out. And thirdly, that there is a watching world, that there are people that look around and they wonder, is God real? Is Christianity real? Are they all a bunch of hypocrites or what? And this, I think more than anything, is where the rubber hits the road. And when people look at Christians that are living this way and experiencing the joy of Christ and living this way, it says to the world that God is real and that God is loving. They see God's love in us. So I want to encourage you to consider this. I know that there's a lot to think about here. And changes don't come quickly a lot of times. In fact, some people say that the pocketbook is the last thing that God ever gets hold of in most people. But eventually, I think he gets to it because this basic truth, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so when God provides revelation and he makes something clear to you, maybe he's telling you something. There's something that needs to change. There's a different way that you need to look at your life and about your future and that kind of thing. What I encourage you to do is not say no. And a lot of times just the passive status quo is a no to God. So this, it is serious. When God provides this kind of revelation, to respond to him, discuss it with your friends, your spouse, or somebody, and think, if God's calling me to change, I want to follow him. Because that is better than just following the way things I've done. So I'll stop there. All right. Tell you what, let's close down here by having some time of prayer together. Lord, we thank you so much for what you're doing here in this church. And the way you bring your truth alive through your word, we thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for the examples. As I look around, I see a lot of people committed to this ideal and know that they are experiencing true contentment in their lives as a result. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.